So let's look at today's lesson. We're going to be looking again at the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 27. We're going to look at part of verse number 2 of Acts chapter 27. And I titled this lesson, The Voyage to Rome Begins. Most of the last several chapters in the book of Acts have been dedicated to God getting Paul ready to go to Rome. Because Jesus had met with him at Jerusalem the night after a riot almost took his life, and God had to intervene and rescue him. That night when Paul was a little discouraged, Jesus met with him and told him, don't be afraid. Just like you've testified for me in Jerusalem, you must bear witness at Rome. From that point on, Paul knew he was going to Rome. And so here we find a situation in this lesson today where the voyage, the actual getting on the ship and heading to Rome begins in this lesson. Luke wrote it like this in Acts chapter 27, the first part of verse number 2. He wrote, we boarded a ship from Adramidium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Pretty simple, isn't it? We're going to Rome, so we boarded ship and we put out to sea. Let's pray. Father, help us learn some incredible life lessons from this story of Paul's journey to Rome, his voyage to Rome beginning. Help us to learn some lessons that can be applied to our lives today. Some things that can help us be more effective for you and have greater trust in you and see you as a little more clearly who you really are. Father, send your Holy Spirit to teach us so that we can understand what you would have to say. Because without his teaching ministry, we're powerless to understand. We pray that in Jesus' name and for his sake. And amen. So at this point in our study of the book of Acts, Paul's about to begin this voyage to Rome. As I just read, Luke described this beginning point in some incredible words. He wrote, we boarded a ship from Adramidium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. As we learned in our previous lesson, only Luke and Aristarchus are with Paul when the journey begins. That's what Luke had written in the second part of this same verse, Acts 27, verse 2. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. When Luke used the pronoun us, he was referring to Aristarchus, Paul, and himself. Only three of them, of all of the people who had been with Paul to this point in his ministry, when things really looked like they were getting dangerous and things were really about to get out of hand, the only one that was with him at this point is Aristarchus and Luke. And Luke has already revealed that during their first day at sea, the Christian trio consisting of Paul and Luke and Aristarchus landed at various points along the coast of the province of Asia. We saw that in the verse we read. And the next day they landed at Sidon for a brief layover before heading out to sea again. Luke described that in verses 3 and 4. The next day, this is the day after they actually started the voyage. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. And from there, we put out to sea again. Now, the thing that amazes me about this particular section of Acts chapter 27 is that it reveals Paul's powerful influence on the people who surrounded him. You couldn't be around Paul much without being influenced by him one way or the other. You would either become a Christ follower or you would become a Christ hater if you were around Paul for a very long period of time. You see, they had been at sea for only about a day. And Paul had already so influenced this Roman soldier by the name of Julius, into whose custody he had been placed for this voyage, that he wanted to express kindness to Paul. How out of character for a Roman soldier. They were not known as nice guys. They were hard, calloused men who valued life very little. But he wanted to express kindness to Paul. Luke wrote it. Julius, that's the centurion, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. Now, we don't know exactly how Paul exerted such a profound influence on Julius that he's decided to be kind to his prisoner, but he did. Paul's influence on this tough, calloused, hard-hearted Roman soldier was so pronounced that Julius allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. He didn't have to do that. He was in no way required to do that. His only assignment was to get Paul to Rome. And it really didn't make a lot of difference to Julius if he got him there dead or alive. It really didn't matter to him. He was a Roman soldier simply bent on getting his prisoner, or the corpse of his prisoner, to Rome. So wow, what an influence Paul must have had on this guy. Now I want to just give you some thoughts about how Paul may have influenced him. We don't know for absolutely sure. Maybe Paul influenced Julius by showing respect for his authority as a Roman soldier representing the Roman government. After all, Paul himself later wrote this in Romans 13:1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." Maybe he recognized the authority, the position of authority God had placed this Roman soldier in with the responsibility of getting him to Rome. And so he respected that authority because he knew that God works through a system of authorities. And he would write that to the Romans later. Every soul should be, must be subject to the governing authorities. So maybe that's the way he showed such influence on Julius. And I want you to understand something. If you are under somebody's authority, God has placed you under somebody's authority, and that person is abusing and misusing their authority, and maybe their conduct and their character and their behavior doesn't really warrant them being in that place of authority from your perspective. If you want to influence them, and if you want them to be a better authority over you, the way you start is respecting the authority that they're, the position of authority that they're in. You start out by showing respect to them. If you show respect to them and build a relationship of respect with them, then you will have the opportunity to influence them. Otherwise, you won't have an opportunity to influence them because they will simply react to your disrespect rather than responding to your respect for them. And so we need to understand that. Even when the authorities are imperfect, and I have to tell you this, every human authority is imperfect. They mess up. They're gonna mess up. Expect them to mess up. Don't say things like, well, they're a this, or they're a that, or they're a something else. They ought to do better than that. Maybe they should do better than that, but they're not going to do better than that because they're cut out of the same fabric you're cut out of. Sinners saved by grace. You mess up and they're going to mess up. Give them permission to be exactly what you are, a human being that has the law of sin in their members and struggles daily to do the right thing. And so Paul realized that the best way to influence this Roman soldier was to be respectful of his authority. Maybe Paul influenced Julius by openly demonstrating love to his fellow Christians, like Luke and Aristarchus. Maybe this Roman soldier observed this trio, Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus. And maybe he saw that these three guys genuinely loved each other. After all, Luke and Aristarchus are in a very real sense putting their lives on the line by traveling to Rome with a man who in his mind would no doubt be convicted by the Roman court as a criminal against the empire and be executed. And their mere association with them might be considered by the Roman court guilt by association. They could die too. They could be imprisoned and they could die. In fact, we learned last week that Aristarchus was imprisoned and executed because he dared to go to Rome with Paul. And so maybe this Roman centurion saw that and thought, man, what love. Maybe he scratched his head and said, nobody that I know would do that for me. After all, Jesus said this in John 13:35, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." You just love one another. I'm going to tell you what the mistake the church makes. Many Christians make this mistake sometimes. We place a higher value on being right. We place a higher value on agreement than we do on love. And so when we find somebody who disagrees with our theology, with our basic belief system, with our statement of faith, we find somebody who doesn't agree with that, and we tend to hold them at arm's length, and we don't tend to treat them with a great deal of love. Sometimes we debate with them, and we argue with them, and maybe we even step over the line, and we say some very hateful and demeaning things about them just because they don't agree with me, and after all, I'm right. Don't we do that sometimes? Jesus didn't say, by this shall all men know you are my disciples if you're right, if you're correct, if your theology's in line, if you can dot all the I's and cross all the T's. He didn't say that. He said, they'll know that you're my disciples if in spite of your differences you love one another. That's what he said. They're going to know that you're my disciples by this, if you love one another. So maybe he saw the love that existed between those three, and he saw that this was something outstanding. This was something different. This was something he had never encountered before. And by the way, I need to stop and tell you what love is, especially teenagers that are here. I need to explain this to you. Love is not, oh, I just can't stand to be away from her. Love is not, oh, I get these butterflies in my stomach when he's around. Love is not all that. That may be some things, but that ain't love. It may be infatuation on the part of the girls, and it may be lust on the part of the boys, but it ain't love. You need to get that. You need to understand that. Love is a commitment, a deep commitment to the well-being of the other person, regardless. Love is a willingness to sacrifice for their well-being, regardless of what the cost may be. Because that's what Jesus did for us. God so loved the world that what did he do? He gave exactly what we needed, and what we needed was a Savior. And so he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. So love is a sacrificial commitment to the well-being of the other person that is determined to meet their need, regardless of the cost. That's what love is. That's what love is. I just want to always get that clear, because in our day and time, we use that word love so loosely, it's totally lost its meaning. Maybe Paul influenced Julius by asking thought-provoking questions to help him understand who Jesus really is. I love to do that. When it becomes kind of obvious to me that people aren't sure who Jesus really is, but they think they're going to heaven in spite of all that they don't know about Jesus and all that stuff, I love to ask thought-provoking questions, and it usually makes them squirm. I do this. I ask them my question that I always like to ask, which is, if you die to heaven today, do you know you go to heaven? And they'll say, kind of defensively sometimes, well, yes, I think so. You know, as if, how dare you question whether I'd not go to heaven? You know, I think so. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I would. And I'll say, you know, pretty sure really ain't good enough. You need to know that you're going to go to heaven. And I say this, and then I ask a thought-provoking question. If you died today and you found yourself standing at the pearly gates, and Jesus came and opened the gate just a little crack and looked out and asked you, why should I let you in here? What would you tell him? Why do I ask a question like that? It provokes thought. It makes them think through, why do they think they're going to get to go to heaven? And then they'll answer the question, and sometimes they'll say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I've never done anything that bad. I go to church. I sing in the choir. I do this. I do that. And I listen to all that, and I nod, and I smile, you know, in agreement. And then when they finish, I say, you know, those things are wonderful. But unfortunately, the Bible indicates that none of those things are the reason that he's going to let you in. There's only one reason he'll let you in. Would you be, thought-provoking question, would you like to know what that is? I have just hooked them. Why? If none of that's going to let me in, I might ought to be finding out what's going to let me in. So would you like to know? And then when they say yes, I've got free rein just to nail them, you know? And I do. And I tell them about Jesus and what he has to say about receiving eternal life. And so thought-provoking questions. Maybe he asked Julius some of those thought-provoking questions to help him understand who Jesus really is. Asking the right questions enables God's people to exert a huge influence on the people who surround them. And that's why Jesus asked so many questions. Are you aware of that? Jesus asked tons of questions while he was here. I want to give you a few examples of this. These are some of my favorite questions that Jesus asked. I'd love to preach you a sermon on every one of these, but we don't have time. Matthew 16:13, and then down in verse 15, he said, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And he got a variety of answers. And then he turned to his disciples. "Who do you say I am?" What was he doing? Thought-provoking question. Who is this Jesus anyway? People need to answer that question today. Here's another one. Luke 12:25. "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life?" Oh my. How many of us want to live as long as we can? We do, don't we? Well, and we worry about all kinds of stuff, and he's giving him a cure for worry here. A thought-provoking question. Is that going to add one single hour to your life? Is that going to benefit you in any way? Who of you by worrying can add one single hour to his life? What a thought-provoking question. Here's another one. "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul?" Matthew 16:26. When we get caught up in materialism and we got to have more and we got to earn more and we got to have the better job and we got to spend more time working and we're neglecting all the things that are really important and we've already got more than enough to live on, and then we continue to want more and more and more. And Jesus says, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul?" And then answer that. What a thought-provoking question. And then Matthew 7:3. I love this one. You tend to be a little judgmental. How many of you, be honest with me and join me in this because I don't want to be alone. How many of you tend to be a little judgmental? Okay. Always able to see the fault in somebody else. Okay. Look what Jesus asked people like us. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Talk about a zinger. Talk about something designed to hit the heart. What a question. What a thought-provoking question. And then in Matthew 9:4. "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" What a question. And you say, "I didn't think anybody knew what I was thinking." He does. So why do you think, entertain these evil thoughts in your hearts? Here's another one. Mark 4:40. "Why are you so afraid?" And if he had stopped right there, we could deal with that, couldn't we? "Well, you know, this could be dangerous, and this could happen, and that could happen, and something else could happen, and we could second guess all that, and so I'm afraid." And then I like this part, and then he really wants to nail it because he asked a question to give him the answer to the first question. "Do you still have no faith?" What a question. When you ask those two questions back to back and you say, "Why are you so afraid?" and then, "Do you still have no faith?" What's he really telling them? You're afraid because you don't have enough faith. You're afraid because your faith is so little. The greatest cure for fear is faith. You see what he's doing? He's asking a question to make them think. And then look at this. Mark 8:12. "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign?" I love that one if you put it in this context. "They had been given hundreds of miraculous signs, starting with him turning water to wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, all the way through the raising the dead and the healing the sick and giving sight to the blind, opening the ears of the deaf, all the stuff that he had done, calming the storm at sea, all that he had done and all that was the buzz around Judea, talking about Jesus, the miracle worker." And he said, "And you're still asking for another miraculous sign. Why would you do that?" What a thought-provoking question. You see, those questions kind of hit us in the face. Here's another one. Luke 6:46. This one's really tough. A bunch of religious leaders trying to show him false respect. Are we guilty of that? We really don't respect these people, but we got to be nice. So we're going to call them by the right titles. So look at what he does. "Why do you call me Lord? Lord." And the word Lord there means master. It means owner. It means boss. "Why do you call me," your Lord, but then don't act like it, and do not do what I say. Ooh, talk about stick twist. That was it, wasn't it? Why do you call me Lord, and then you don't act like I'm your Lord? You don't do what I say. What a thought-provoking question. Here's the last one I want to give you. He really wanted to help the world see who he was and how wrong they were in their assessment of him. And so in John 8:46, Jesus asked this question. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? What a thought-provoking question. They had to go back and say, how much of what I think about Jesus is based on mere hearsay? When I think that he's evil and he's been sinful and he's messing up Judaism and he's got a devil and all the stuff that's been said about him, how much of that can I actually prove? And he knew the answer was they couldn't prove any of it because he was without sin. But he asked that thought-provoking question, and maybe Paul was able to influence Julius in such a tremendous way because maybe in their time together on this voyage, he asked him some really thought-provoking questions to demonstrate to him who Jesus really is. And so here's what I want to challenge you to do. I want to challenge you to listen to the things people say. And then I want you to devise a thought-provoking question that allows them to reconsider what they're thinking about Jesus. And asking questions is one of the most powerful ways to do that. Because if you try to tell them what's wrong with what they're thinking and how they should be thinking, they're going to react because nobody wants to be told what to think, do they? But if you just ask them questions that will make them rethink it in a different light, you can have a powerful influence on them. And again, I say that's why Jesus asked so many thought-provoking questions. Now, let's go on to the next section of this lesson. God's agenda versus man's agenda. Man's agenda and God's agenda are often, in fact, most of the time, in conflict with one another. Because his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, saith the Lord. That fact is clearly indicated in the upcoming events that were recorded by Luke in this section of the book of Acts. See, the agenda of the sailors is to reach a port at which to spend the winter that would be safe and comfortable for them to harbor in. They're on a voyage. It's too dangerous to sail in the winter months. They're going to have to find, the sailors want to find a safe, that's their agenda, a safe port to winter in. However, God's agenda was to set his glory on display through a storm and a shipwreck. Isn't that amazing? God's agenda included a storm and a shipwreck. You see, I didn't think God wanted bad things like that to happen. Well, it's not necessarily that God wants bad things like that to happen. Bad things like that are going to happen because we live in a world and an environment that has been cursed by sin because Adam ate the apple in the garden. And so God chooses to use the bad things that happen as an opportunity to set his glory on display. I want you to notice how the story unfolds. Luke wrote it in verses 4 to 9 of Acts chapter 27. We put out to sea again, and we passed by the lee of Cyprus. How many of you know what a lee is? Passed by the lee of Cyprus. Well, I didn't either. And so I had to do a little research and find out what a lee is. In 1611 English, when the King James Bible was translated, and it says basically the same thing there, a lee was a protective shelter. The wind was blowing out of the northeast, so they sailed around the southwest side of the island of Cyprus, so there would be protective shelter from that wind of this upcoming storm. So they sailed around the lee, the protective shelter of the island of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off of another island called Sindus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete. Again, sailing on the protected side of the island of Crete, protecting them from this brewing storm. It was opposite Salome. We moved along the coast with difficulty, and we came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia, which, and much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because it was now after the Day of Atonement. Winter, in the early stages of winter in that part of the world by this time. Let me point out that when man's agenda is in conflict with God's agenda, God always wins. Have you found that out to be true? He always wins. On this occasion, God used adverse sailing weather to hinder the progress of the ship because he had a storm and a shipwreck planned through which he would put his glory on display. I want you to notice how the story continues in verses 9 to 12. So Paul warned them. God has somehow shown Paul a storm's coming and it's going to be dangerous. Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. Paul is saying, under normal circumstances, without the intervention of God, if you sail, you continue to sail into this storm, it's going to be a disaster. But the centurion, this is Julius, his friend that he's influenced, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. And since the harbor there at Fair Havens was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on. I love this. I've told you this before, and this is just another example of it. When you make decisions based on what the majority wants, most of the time it's wrong. You get that? That's why most churches have difficulty doing anything beneficial for God's kingdom, because they operate on a majority rule basis. What does the majority want? And that's what we do. And look at this. Look at what happens here. The majority wanted to sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. It was a safe harbor to winter in. And that's what they were looking for, a safe harbor to winter in. Typically, mankind insists on pursuing his agenda, and that's exactly what the sailors and the owner of this ship did. They ignored sound advice when it was given, and they continued their pursuit of a safe port in which to spend the winter. Let me tell you what happens. When you get focused on your agenda, it clouds your thinking. It distorts your reasoning ability. Have you ever been there? You got focused on your agenda, and you did some things because it was in line with your agenda, only a year or 2 years or 5 years later to look back and say, "What was I thinking?" You see, we don't need to get focused on our agenda. We simply need to be open to the agenda of God. And so that's what they do. They focus on their agenda, and they're making some bad decisions here. The story continues with the sailors and the ship owner still stubbornly pursuing their own agenda. However, God overruled their agenda by using the earlier adverse sailing conditions and their own stubbornness to get them right in the middle of a storm by which he could put his glory on display. They never reached the safe harbor. That was their agenda. But God accomplished his. He puts his glory on display. Luke wrote about it. He continues the story in verses 13 to 20. He wrote, "When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, or at least they thought they did. We can make it to Phoenix now." They saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and they sailed along the shore of Crete. I'm sure God was laughing at their stubbornness the whole time. Before very long, you see, God knew what was in store. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so they gave way to it and were driven along. What's happening is when the storm started, they tried to get back into the island of Crete, but they couldn't go back into the storm. It was coming over the island and out into the sea, and they were just driven out into the sea by this horrible storm. You see, God's accomplishing his agenda here. As we passed to the lee, a protective shelter of a small island called Kata, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. They were afraid they were going to lose their only possible means of escaping the storm, which was the lifeboat. And so it was floating along in the sea, so they hoisted it aboard. And then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. And they lowered the sea anchor and they let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day we began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Now God's got them where he wants them. You get that? Sometimes God has to get us into desperate situations where we give up all hope of being able to do anything for ourselves. And then when we get to that position and when we don't have any other resources to rely on, we can turn to God. Then God steps in and does something incredible. You see, sometimes God's agenda puts his people in a situation that they feel hopeless. You ever been there? And at that point, does God step in? He does. Is he using this storm at sea? God gave Paul the perfect platform from which to set his own glory on display. I want to show you how Luke describes the scene in verses 21 to 26. After they had gone a long time without food. That's pretty understandable, isn't it? They've been in a storm and they think they're going to die any moment for 14 days now. And they hadn't eaten in a long time. I'm thinking you might lose your appetite too under those conditions. So they'd gone without food for a long time. Paul stood up before them and said, "Men," I love Paul. He wasn't beyond saying, "I told you so." And that's what he does here. He says, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage. Because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed." Last night, he was going to tell them how he got this. And I'm sure they thought he was insane. "Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" I love that. God uses this whole chain of events, this horrible storm, seasoned sailors giving up all hope of being rescued, being saved, surviving the storm. And then Jesus appears to Paul in the hold of the ship while he's sleeping and wakes him up and says, "Paul, this is your moment. You have the opportunity to inject some hope and some light into the despair and the darkness that's all around you. I have given you the perfect position to be used by me to put my glory on display." And so Paul gets up before this crowd who no doubt thought he had lost his mind. And he begins to tell them, "Hey guys, you might as well eat, calm down. Everything's going to be fine because my God told me so." And they're thinking, "Oh, there he goes again." And when the events at sea turned out exactly the way Paul declared that God had said they would, God's glory was indeed set on display. Now try to put yourself into the mind of a pagan Roman sailor manning that ship. It had to be incredible. Imagine the thoughts that must have been going through the minds of the sailors and the soldiers and the other passengers about God, about Paul's God, when his glory was set on display. You see, sometimes God wants to move us into situations that give us the opportunity to set his glory on display in vivid ways. And sometimes, to do that, he has to bring us into hopeless, dangerous, incalculable circumstances in order to get that done. You see, the light never shines brighter than when the day is darkest. And that's exactly where Paul is here. And he lets the light shine. And in our next lesson from the book of Acts, we're gonna see how God also used the shipwreck, not just the storm, but the shipwreck to reveal his glory. But we've actually run out of time. I know you find that hard to believe, but we've run out of time in this one. So I want to go on to the conclusion, and next time we'll talk about the actual shipwreck. I want to conclude by pointing out that God is more concerned about his glory than about our plans, our comfort, or even our safety. He's more concerned about his glory than about any of that. Paul hinted at this fact later when he wrote to the believers at Corinth. He's already been through this shipwreck and he's already seen God set his glory on display in some very dangerous circumstances. And he writes to the church at Corinth, and he may have been reflecting on all that God had done in his past when he wrote this. It's in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He writes to them and says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, get yourself arrested and turned over to the Romans and put on a boat headed to Rome and get out in the middle of the sea in a storm, and whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Understand, he's in control. He wants to put his glory on display, and he wants to use you to do it. And since God's glory is such a high priority with him, it should also be a high priority with his people. And that's why Paul wrote to the believers at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. Now, I love that. Do we really believe that he is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine? If we really believe that, when we get in these bad, dark, unpredictable, dangerous situations, would we whine? Would we cry out to God and say, why me? Where's God in all of this? Would we do that? No, we'd say, I wonder what God is going to do next. Because he is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. And if we really believe that, then look what he says. To him be glory. In the church. Not talking about a building like this. Talking about within this fellowship of people, within these, the relationships of these born again people that claim to be followers of Jesus. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. How long are we supposed to be given in glory? Throughout all generations. Forever. And ever. And then he closes with a word, amen. So you see, whenever we get into those tough, dangerous, dark, unpleasant, hurtful situations, the thing to do is not complain and whine and murmur and grumble and cast our faith aside and walk off from Jesus. The thing to do is to say, God is up to something here. I may not understand what it is, but God is up to something here, and if I just cooperate with his program, God's glory is going to be set on display. Do you know what it means to give him glory? It says, unto him be glory. You know what it means to give him glory? It means to make him look good. That's what glory means. I heard a fellow, I'm going to tell you this, and then we're going to quit. I heard a fellow one time telling a story. He was a preacher. In fact, he was a black preacher. Great preacher. And he was telling a story. And he was talking about God's glory. And he said, most of you men, you understand what glory is. You and your buddies are going to take your wives out to eat. And before they leave the house, they have to make sure their glory is just right. They spend an hour in the powder room doing the hair and doing the face and getting the clothes and all that stuff. They got to get their glory just right. And then you walk her out of the house and you're proud because she's looking good. And then you get to the restaurant and you sit down and three or four couples and all your buddies and their wives and all their glory is shining. And he said, and then, before you can even order your food, they all got to go to the ladies' room. And the reason they got to go to the ladies' room is they got to check on their glory. They got to make sure they're looking good. So you understand that? Glory is when we make God look good. And that's our job, is to make God look good, regardless of what the circumstances are around us. That's what it means to give Him glory. And that's why Jesus said that we should just follow Him and do what He wants us to do. And when we do that, He said that men will glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know what He was saying? When you do what you're supposed to do, you make God look good. And the world then sets up and takes notice. That's what Paul was doing. That's what he's encouraging the Corinthians to do. And down through the ages, it comes to us. And that's what he wants us to do. Isn't that incredible? All because of a storm and a shipwreck. And it only gets better. We'll talk about the shipwreck next week. Let's stand.